Now, if it's your first time in a church, what we do in this next part of the service is I explain a passage from the Bible that we just read before. And really, this isn't just me giving a lecture, but it's God speaking to us through what happened all those years ago to explain to us what he's saying to us today. I hope you realize that the focus of this morning is not about Iris as much as we love her. We as a church are about Jesus. And so Iris's baptism is first and foremost about Jesus and what he has done. I'm sure Iris would say very much the same. And now, even if you've never been to church before, I'm sure you've heard the name Jesus. I'm sure you learned some of the events from his life at school. You probably know he was born in a stable. Somebody probably made you wear a tea towel on your head on one occasion. You might know he did some miracles. You might know he taught some good moral lessons. There's some quotations that people like to put on their fridge. But what is the center of his life? What did he come to do? If Jesus was around nowadays and he was writing that social media profile where you don't get very much space, what would he put? Would he put Jesus, born in a stable, Bethlehem and proud? Would he put Jesus, miracle worker and healer, DM me for prayers? Would he put Jesus, life coach and inspirer, follow me for parables and teachings about God? Well, all those things are true to some extent, but they're not Jesus' purpose. What is Jesus' purpose? Well, we see it in the first few verses of the passage that Abigail read for us before. It says this: when Jesus had finished saying all these things — he said a lot of things in the past chapter — and he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, the Son of Man is one of the names Jesus uses for himself. And he says it's 2 days to go to Passover, which is a big event for the Jewish people, of whom Jesus was one. And on Passover, I'm going to be nailed to a cross and killed. Now, he knows this in advance. Don't get the impression that Jesus' death was a big surprise to him. He's been telling his disciples 4 weeks that this is going to happen, that this is what he must do. Now, why doesn't he run away? If you knew the day of your death, you'd run, wouldn't you? Actually, you see all the way through this book of the Bible that Jesus doesn't run from death, but he almost runs towards it. He could have left Jerusalem right then, knowing the day he was going to die. He had a friend called Judas who was going to betray him. He could have kicked him out of the disciples and done a runner. Even at the very last moments, he didn't really defend himself in courts. Now, the only reason you don't run from death is that you've decided that death is a thing that you've got to do. Imagine the classic war movie. There's a huge army approaching, and there's a little group of 4 or 5 soldiers. And one of them says to the others, "You run, and I'll hold them up." And he knows when he says that he is going to face certain death. But he has decided, "I'm going to stay, I'm going to fight, so that you can escape, so that you can be saved." Well, the only reason Jesus didn't run from death is because he decided to die. He decided to die for his people. Now, why was that? Well, we get a clue in the day that Jesus died on. He died on Passover. Now, Passover was the most important Jewish festival, and it pointed back to when Israel were slaves in Egypt. The angel of death was going through the country of Egypt and was going to kill the firstborn son in every family. But if the people sacrificed a lamb and painted its blood on the doorposts, then the angel of death would pass them over and they would be saved. And every year, the Jews redid this whole festival and reminding themselves that they'd been bought by this blood. Now, the Bible teaches that something very similar happened when Jesus died. As Iris made quite clear before, she is a sinner. She has broken God's law. Now, clearly, she said she's done some terrible things. Don't think that she's an axe murderer or that she's got a secret life of crime going on. But God demands perfections. And so even the smallest things that we do, they ruin God's worlds. Iris and all of us deserve to die. But Jesus came to save her. He came to die in her place. He's done nothing wrong his entire life, but he goes to the cross intending to die so that we could say to Izzy this morning, your sins have been passed over. That's why we dunked her under the water, isn't it? To show that when Jesus died, it was as if she had died. And on the way to the cross, Jesus never flinched. He knew the very day of his death, and he didn't run, he didn't shirk. He came to die for Iris, and not just Iris, but all who trust in him. Jesus' purpose on earth was to die. Jesus' social media profile would read something like, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. Now, there are three responses to a Jesus who came to die. And we see them in this passage. And in a sense, there are three responses that we could each be having this morning. One could be to say to Jesus, kill him. One could be to love him. And another could be to sell him. And as you leave today, there's a sense in which you'll do all of these things, but maybe you'll be choosing one over the others. The first response to a Jesus who came to die is to say, kill him. I wonder how you felt before when I said that you were a sinner. When I said that because of the things you've done, you deserve to be punished. What a terrible thing to say. You might even have felt, as Iris was sharing before, what a terrible thing that lovely Iris, who we all know is a really nice girl, feels that she's so sinful that someone had to die for her. What a terrible way to live your life. Well, there's a group in this passage who feel very much the same way. The religious leaders of the day. They wanted everyone to think that they were good people. And Jesus' message that they deserved to die did not sit well with them. Jesus had been showing them up on a number of occasions. So once earlier in this book, he talks about how they only ever prayed in public. So they went out into the streets, they did these loud prayers, everyone walked past and thought, wow, what a holy person. But they never went home and prayed on their own. They didn't love God, they loved the attention. He also called them out for wanting the places of honour in the banquets. You can imagine how it would have gone. Here's my most distinguished guest, the most reverend, His Holiness Caiaphas, the high priest. Come and take a seat next to me. Again, they loved power. They loved the status more than they loved God's. Jesus had hit the nail right on the head. And that is why their response to him was to say they wanted to kill him. Verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They're tired of Jesus showing them up. They're tired of him getting the attention. They're tired of him getting all the plaudits. They want him out of the picture. But you can tell their motivation by the way they want to do it. Verse 5, but not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. They know that Jesus is popular. They know if they kill him, then there'll be a riot and their power will be taken away. If they really thought Jesus was a danger to the people, then they'd have got rid of him straight away. But they wanted to be in control. They wanted to be on the throne. And so they thought they'd do it quietly so Jesus could be got rid of and they would look like they had nothing to do with it. You know what? You and I have exactly that same desire in our hearts. None of us, even those of us who've been to church all our lives, none of us like being told we are not good people, that we have failed to live up to God's commands. That's what the Bible says. We break God's law. We deserve to be punished. One way to respond to that is like these Pharisees, to say, I don't want God to tell me how to live my relationships. I don't want the Bible to tell me where I have to be on Sunday. I don't want God to be making the important decisions in my life. I want to be in charge. I may do some religious things so other people think I look good, but ultimately speaking, I do not want that Jesus anywhere near my life. Now, Iris said before that she grew up with Jesus having little part in her life. Maybe she put her hand up in Sunday school. But Jesus isn't happy with a few religious rituals a few actions to tick the Jesus box every week. He wants all of you. And that means if you want to stay in control of your life, your response to Jesus has to be, kill him. Get rid of him. I want nothing to do with him. Now, if that's what you choose this morning, then you should realize what the end of the story is. Because the people who killed Jesus weren't the ones who won in the end. See, Jesus has this annoying habit of coming back to life. And if you try to write him out of your life, one day you will find that he's very much a part of it. And he will hold you to account. Now, Iris, there's still very much a part of you that wants to kill Jesus, as there's a part of me and everyone here. I reckon even this morning there'll be a little voice in your head thinking, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to look like a complete fool in front of all my friends? And you'll be fighting against that inner Pharisee your whole life. And I hope that rather than choosing to kill Jesus, to push him out of your life, you'll kill that little voice inside of you. So that's the first response, is to kill Jesus. The second response is the polar opposite, to love him. We come to that story of the woman with the alabaster jar. Now, if we put some things together from the rest of the Bible, it seems that woman is Mary. This happened a little earlier in the week, but Matthew's put it here so that we can contrast Mary with the Pharisees and Judas. Now, Mary was one of Jesus' closest friends. She's described as a woman who sat at Jesus' feet and drank in his teaching. Only a few days before this event, her brother Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So you can understand that she was very appreciative of Jesus. And so she heard that Jesus was in her town, staying in the house of Simon the leper, presumably a leper that Jesus had healed. And she decides she's going to do something incredible for Jesus. She picks up an alabaster jar of expensive perfume. Now, it's reckoned that that was worth the wages of the average person for an entire year. So this isn't the equivalent of a bottle of Lynx or something like that. It's the real deal. And what does she do? She takes off the lid, or she breaks it, and she pours out all of this fragrant perfume over Jesus from head to foot. And my little girl likes to make crafts for us. When she's in a good mood with us, she'll disappear off to her room and she'll get a piece of card and all of the craft will go onto the paper. There'll be glitter, there'll be glue, there might be a drawing or some writing somewhere in there, but it's very hard to see. But she'll present this over-the-top card as a symbol of what she feels about us. And that's what Mary's doing here. She's not sure how to express the amount that she loves Jesus, so she just grabs the most expensive thing she can find and gives it to Jesus generously because she loves him that much. Now, some people have looked at this and seen in it some kind of picture of romantic love. There's different kinds of love, aren't there? I love chocolate, I love my friends, I love my children, I love my wife. I use the word love for all of those things, but they're all very different ways of loving. I love for Jesus has some similarities with all of those things, but it is greater than any of them. I love Jesus because I know that his love will always outstrip mine. I love Jesus as someone who is always going to be greater than me in every way. I love Jesus as the one who can really truly bring solutions to every single problem in my life. And so that is a greater love than I have even for my wife and kids. And that's the kind of love Mary has here. She's not got a crush. She's overwhelmed by the God-sized love of Jesus. Now, the disciples watch this, and they aren't impressed. It says in our passage, when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why the waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money given to the poor. Now, we said before, they're not wrong. It was worth a year's wages. That could have fed a lot of poor people. And Jesus cares about feeding the poor. But his answer is fascinating. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, on first reading, that can sound like Jesus saying, poor people, who cares about poor people? But that's not the point, because Jesus is constantly giving generously to the poor. What Jesus is saying is as important as I think giving to the poor is, and I think it's very important, what she has done for me is a level above that. Why? Because she was preparing him to die. And as we said before, that was the reason that he came. Now, I don't know whether Mary had an idea that this was what was going to happen. I don't think that's the point. But in God's plan, Mary did this as a sign that Jesus would die. Now, Mary's response is the right response to Jesus. She took what was most valuable to her and she poured it out for him. Iris, again, imagine that your life and all that is a part of that is that jar. Maybe you used to use it to make yourself happy. Maybe you used to use it to impress your family or your friends. But now that you're one of Jesus' disciples, your aim should be that everything about you, all the best parts of you, are poured out in sacrifice to him. Now, many Christians forget this. The disciples have been there 3 years with Jesus, and they've chosen something good, giving to the poor. But they've missed what's better, what's best, Jesus himself. So many Christians throw themselves into ministry or Bible reading or caring for people as an end to itself. They don't seek Jesus. And so the love they felt for Jesus on the day of their baptism soon goes cold. The Christian life is not primarily about obeying Christ or being like Christ, as important as those things are. It's about loving him. And that's why Jesus said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our prayer this morning for Iris should be that she will reflect the love of this woman for the rest of her life. Now, why would you do something like that? Why would you have such a costly love? Well, there's only one reason that can be justified, that the one you love is worthy. And as we've been trying to point out to you today, Jesus is so incredible. His love is so amazing that, as we'll sing in a few moments' time, it demands my soul, my life, and my all. Like my little girl, when she goes to pour out the glitter, it needs all the glitter, everything I've got, because of how great he is. Now, we could finish there on a wonderful high. Sadly, there's one more response in this passage. And that is to sell him, the response of Judas. Now, even if you've never read the Bible, you probably have heard the name Judas. And it's easy for us to imagine Judas as a kind of pantomime villain. So he's wandering around with like a black trench coat and too much guyliner on. And you know that he's the evil guy. But that's simply not the case. Judas seems like a legit disciple, one of the best. He's one of the 12. He's been baptized. He spent 3 years following Jesus. He's preached the gospel to village after village after village. Nobody is sitting there thinking, Judas, when is he going to go? No one had any idea. We learn from John's account of this event that Judas was at least one of those, if not the only one, who asked about why there was a waste of this money. And the real reason was that he wanted to keep that money for himself. And we begin to see what Judas is about. He's with Jesus, but at some point, whenever it was, it started to become about the money rather than about Jesus. At some point, he must have chosen to follow Jesus, to leave everything. But now he's drifting back to the way he was before he was saved. But it was becoming obvious that Jesus wasn't a solid investment. And so Judas said this, or we read this about Judas, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, 30 pieces of silver is not money that you're going to retire off. It would have been a few months' wages, It's a decent amount of money, but to give up your friend, your mentor, the one who's loved you like no one else, the one who has never wronged you in any way, it is a pathetically small amount of money. Did he make the right choice? Well, after Jesus had been arrested, Judas regretted his decision. He ended up committing suicide and flinging the coins away. He'd given up the saviour of the world for nothing. Friends, that is what it's like if any of us sell out Jesus for anything in the world. Now, I've done baptisms enough already to know that not everyone who gets dunked into that pool lives for Jesus the rest of their life. Some will reach a point where they feel they have to give up Jesus to pursue a relationship. Some will decide they've got to give up Jesus for the freedom to do what they want with their life. Some will give up Jesus simply because they run out of time in their busy schedule and somehow he falls out of the list of what must be done. As sincere as they may have been at the start, they were willing to sell off Jesus for next to nothing, which shows they never really understood him at all. But like Jesus in the end, they will find that it was not worth it. Because Jesus is all. And after death, anything we had on this earth is nothing. Now, Harris, again, there's a little Judas in you. There's a little Judas in everyone in this room. There's a part of us that would give up the greatest person in the universe to be thought well of by our friends, to get a bit more money, to feel that gooey feeling inside we feel when we're having a good time. But it's always, always the wrong decision. And I pray just like you get rid of that little Pharisee, you get rid of that little Judas too. Let me put it like this for all of you guys. Imagine yourself in Manchester, one of those parts of Manchester where there's homeless people in every doorway. A rich man walks by, nice coat, nice watch, nice phone. And he passes by this man, and he's a generous guy, and he says, let me buy you a meal. And the homeless man says, I'd rather have your coat, mate. I get quite cold out here on the street. So the guy says, okay, fair enough, takes off his coat, puts it on the man's shoulders. The next day, he comes again, and the homeless man is still there with the nice coat on, but still looking very hungry. He says, now let me buy you dinner, mate. And the guy says, No, I'd rather have you watch, mate. I never know the time. So the rich man takes off his Rolex watch, gives it to the man, and he puts it on. The next day he comes back and he says, now, you've really got to let me feed you today. You look terrible. And the guy says, well, I prefer to have your phone, mate. It gets so boring sat here by the side of the road. So the rich man sighs and gives him his phone. Now, the next day, the rich man is determined. He's definitely going to get food this day. In fact, he goes to McDonald's, he gets a Big Mac, he walks down to the place, and the homeless guy isn't there, but there is an ambulance, and the ambulance is pushing in a trolley of a man. And so he speaks to the paramedic, and he says, excuse me, is that the homeless man that used to live here? The guy says, homeless? I'd be surprised. He had a very nice watch and coat and phone. I don't think he's homeless. He could do with a shower, but I don't think he's homeless. Well, the man knew, of course, that it was that man. And so he turns around and he says, well, did he pass away? Did he die? And the man said, yes. What did he die of? Starvation, the paramedic says. Now listen, each one of us in this room, we are like that homeless man. We think we need a coat. We think we need a phone. We think we need a watch. We think we need the things of this world. What we really need is something to save us, not from the hunger of this world, but from the hunger of the next. We are eternal souls that need eternal life. And the only place that that can be given is in the Lord Jesus. So if we, like Judas, turn down Jesus for anything, whether it's a couple of silver coins or a relationship or prestige, it will always, always be the wrong decision. Jesus is the most wonderful human being in history. because he came to die the worst death in history so that people like you could have eternal life. For many of you, you don't know enough about Jesus to follow him today. I understand that. But let me give you a challenge. If you've sat here today and thought in the back of your mind, I wonder why Iris is doing this. Or maybe you've heard what I've said and you think, maybe there's something to this. I'd encourage you to maybe speak to Iris if you know her well, or a Christian friend, and just read a part of the Bible. Find out who this Jesus is. If it's a lie, if it's a load of rubbish, you can walk away, that's fine. At least you know. But if he is who he says he is, then he is worth pouring out your whole life for. But for some of us, we've seen that. We know who Jesus claims to be. What will be our response? Will it be to kill him? Will it be to say, I'd be better off in my life without him? Would it be to betray him? To look like we're following him, but ultimately we give him up for the things of this world? Or will we, like Mary, pour everything in our lives out for Jesus, not because we're so great and committed, but because he is so worthy of every blessing that we have?